Now we have audio. We're in good shape. Last night I got up here. I didn't know where we were going to be reading from. I kind of stumbled around a minute. And I'll do the same thing tonight, maybe. First Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the second of three messages dealing with the rapture. And yesterday evening, I dealt mostly with a basis out of the Old Testament. I dealt with the mystery, spent quite a bit of time dealing with the mystery because, like, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I went into what is meant by a mystery, pointing out that the word is used numerous times, and it's really a transliterated word. You have to go to the dictionary. Well, you know what a mystery is, but the way we understand mystery in the English is not necessarily what's meant by the usage of the word in the Bible from the Greek word mysterion. Like I say, mystery is just transliterated and not explained. I'm not going to go back and explain that tonight. I might have a couple of things to say about it because it's, as you noticed last night, quite a lengthy explanation. And again, the importance of understanding exactly what is meant by mystery. And I spent quite a bit of time last night after that just going through certain basic types. And that will enter into the study tonight, starting out and also different parts of the study. Because what I want to do tonight is somewhat get over into the New Testament from the Old and go back and forth to some extent. We'll read again, again from the New Testament as we did last night. Thessalonians, and then it's Timothy. I almost have it. I ask everyone to turn to it, and I start talking instead of turning. That's characteristic of what I usually do. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep, that is, those who have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, that is, before the living believers. Dead in Christ rise, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds, clouds of believers, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Note the next verse. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. One day this is going to happen. It's written in the Word. It's in the types. It's in the antitype. It's written here. One day the Lord himself is going to come forth. We're going to look at that in a few moments. Let me keep reading a little bit. I'm going to get into chapter 5, and I might as well just read it now, and then I'll read some of it again. Ignore the chapter break. It's in an unhappy place. It shouldn't be there. I hope that's not me. It's not. I gave my cell phone to somebody else. I thought I still had it, and somebody at last, after all these days, was calling me. But ignore the chapter break. You can always hope. Let's read the last verse of chapter 4, and I'm going to ignore the chapter break, and you'll see what I mean by the fact that, well, you may not at first, but when I start dealing with, should I say exegesis or eisegesis? Do you know the difference between the two? Ek is out, eis is into, exegesis is reading out of the text. What is there? Eisegesis is reading into the text what you want it to say. So when I do one or the other in a few moments, and I'll let you figure out what I do, then you can see the connection. But the last verse of chapter 4 again to show the connection right now. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And one more verse, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now the removal of the church is what we began reading about in 1 Thessalonians 4, and continuing in chapter 5 is just more commentary dealing with the removal of the church, though it's usually not taught that way. It's usually taught separate from the removal of the church, and usually taught having to do with the earth dwellers left behind in what is called the day of the Lord, which is quite a fallacy in interpretation, ignoring the text, ignoring what it says, and a few other things. But the removal of the church, the Lord himself descends from heaven. Now, the type we dealt with last night, Isaac going forth to meet Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24. As Isaac went forth to meet Rebekah, Christ is coming forth to meet his bride. Now we're going to find in the type that it was not only Rebekah going out on the 10 camels. I'm assuming there were 10 camels. Abraham's eldest servant entered the land on 10 camels, or with 10 camels rather. The camels were laden down with all of the master's goods. He wanted to show, or he had these in his possession to show to the prospective bride for Isaac, showing what the bride could have if the bride would say, yes, I will go with you. One of the members of the family could have said, no, I don't want anything to do with it. It wouldn't have had anything to do with being a family member. But another family member, Rebecca, really, it's not dealt with in the sense of a number of family members. I'm just trying to draw some type of understanding, like today, for example, among numerous Christians, you have a multiplicity of individuals being dealt with in the antitype, by the Spirit, will you go, you see? That's the question, will you go? That was the question asked in Genesis 24. It's really, the question really was asked by a family member, will you go with this man, referring to Abraham's eldest servant. Today the question would be asked, will you go with the Spirit? He's in the world seeking out a bride for God's son. Now you can say no. Rebecca could have said no. It wouldn't have changed her family relationship. But it would have changed forever. Now watch this. In the type, it would have changed forever her relationship to Isaac insofar as being the bride was concerned. And if you say no, it will forever change your relationship with respect to the bride insofar as the son and the marriage relationship is concerned. But it will never change your relationship insofar as being a family member. That's what's taught in Genesis 24 in the type. It's seen in the antitype. As Isaac went forth, so Christ is going forth. As the eldest servant of Abraham took the bride forth to meet Isaac, the Holy Spirit is going to take the bride forth to meet Christ. Now, I started to show you something a while ago about It's not only the bride that goes out, and I got off into something else. I was talking about 10 camels. I went back to the beginning point, and I'm assuming they went out on 10. It's not stated in so many words, but he took 10 in. It seems that he would take 10 out. Not only was Rebecca riding the camels, but there were maidens also with her. She had an accompaniment going out with her, but she was the only one going out as the prospective bride, as the one who had said, "Yes, I will go." Now, true, there is no record of the others being asked, but she was accompanied by other maidens, showing that it's not only just the bride going out, but others going out with her. But you don't have to you want to look at that type in a little bit different respect and say, well, you can't really show that from this type via that means. It's not necessary. You can go and take a look at other types. This is only a part of the picture. As I pointed out last night, you can go back and look at unfaithful Christians in the type in Genesis 18 and 19, having to do with Lot and his family being forcibly removed from Sodom. Or you could look on the faithful side insofar as Enoch being removed before the flood. So it's not, you're not using one type. You're not stuck with just one type, so to speak. There's a multiplicity of types. So you're not left questioning something of this nature just because you only have one type. You don't just have one type. And when we get into the lesson tomorrow night, we'll be in Revelation chapters 1 through 4. And we'll be looking at all seven churches in Christ's presence as the church will appear in that is a position the church will occupy in the coming day when Christ will appear as judge. Seven points to a numerically complete number, points to the completion of that which is in view. Now we're talking about 10 camels going out on 10. If we stay with the number that went in, again, that's the number of numerical perfection pointing to all going out. And God has an affinity for numbers in this respect. It's over and over and over that He uses numbers to point out scriptural truths. Now, going back to the text in We're in 1 Thessalonians. All right, I started to say 1 Corinthians. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. He's going to come forth and He is going to issue a command. He's going to come forth, there's going to be a shout. The voice of the archangel, that's Michael, is going to sound. A trumpet will be blown. Then the result of that, the dead in Christ will be raised. They'll be raised immediately preceding living believers being caught up. Now, what do we have? Do we have the dead in Christ raised, and then in a split second later, the living believers being raised? That's not the picture. Remember that word atomos that we looked at last night in 1 Corinthians 15? It's the most minute particle of time that can be conceived of, known to man. Faster than a microsecond. We can't even think in terms of the speed a computer operates. It's faster than a computer operates. Let's put it that way. It will take place at a point in time which will be faster than a microsecond, and there are faster times. I just don't know the names of them to give them to you. In fact, they're quite a few faster times than a microsecond. But a microsecond is fast enough to illustrate what we have, what is seen by the Greek word atomos. Microsecond, I'm sure everyone here knows, it's a millionth of a second. Now, if you can think in terms of a millionth of a second, I'd like to see you after the service, because I've never seen anyone that can do anything even perhaps John, you can do that. We'll just why didn't you raise your hand, you know? At any rate, the picture, the dead in Christ will be raised, then the living believers will be caught up. All of that is going to happen at a point in time faster than a microsecond. You see, we can't think in terms like that. But still, there's that order. Now, God can perform an order of that nature within that length of time. At least I believe He can. He says He will be able to. Thus, you have it. Now, all believers of the present dispensation will be removed at one and the same time. There is a... Man, I wouldn't even want to try to number the different teachings of groups that state that only certain Christians will be removed. Some would... The prevailing teaching today or teachings would be in probably three parts. All Christians removed before the tribulation, all removed at the end of the tribulation, or they have only the faithful removed here and say unfaithful over here. Something of that nature. That's more of what you'll find out there. There's no sense talking about error. The Bible has all removed, whether faithful or unfaithful, before the tribulation. And that will become evident not only through the study tonight, but in the study tomorrow night. And as I started to say, there's all types of types of different teachings relative to the rapture. Some have different phased raptures going up all through the tribulation, depending on faithfulness, and on. It gets to be a mess out there. And would you like to know why it's a mess? Hey, I'll tell you why it's a mess. It's a mess simply because you have a book here. People do not go over into this Old Testament and establish the basics from the Old Testament types, get the word picture down exactly as this book paints it. They don't do that, else they would be correct. If they did that, they would be correct. It's exactly, let me illustrate it this way. Maybe you can understand it a little bit better if I talk about salvation by grace just a minute. There's what's called lordship salvation. That is, you have to make Christ Lord of your life, and you can't be saved simply by believing, and I won't go into any more than that. Then there's simply salvation by grace through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Lordship enters in afterwards. It's totally one, and one is almost, they're confusing if you start looking, trying to look at both of them and reconcile them within man's ideologies. If you go to this book and look at the types dealing with salvation by grace in the Old Testament, let the Old Testament itself paint the word picture, then you can see which is correct, whether this one or this one. I'll let y'all go home and do that. I won't even tell you which one's correct. I'll make a further statement. If you don't know which one is correct, I don't know what you're doing here, but... I mean, salvation by grace is so simple. A child can understand it. It gets very confusing when you start trying to bring... Let me state this so you'll understand where lordship salvation comes from. It's those advocating lordship salvation try to see everything in Scripture as dealing with salvation by grace through faith. That is, they don't distinguish between the salvation we presently possess and the salvation of the soul. They take verses having to do with the salvation of the soul, bring them over into salvation by grace through faith, and they have them... It's a corruption of Scripture. It corrupts salvation by grace through faith and destroys that which... the Scriptures are bringing over deal with. It destroys the Scriptures having to do with the saving of the soul. But what I'm saying is this. If you paint the Old Testament word picture to begin with, you're not going to have trouble when you get over and begin studying these doctrines. That is why the types are there. God gave His Word and word pictures in the Old Testament, establishing biblical doctrine for a reason, in order that man might get it down correctly before he gets over and begins reading about it after another fashion. Like, for example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, there's not that is really drawn from a emanates out of a type. The type, like in verse 14, has to do with Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and it continues from there. So it draws directly from a type, but the type, back in verse 14, drawn from Numbers, is given to explain what's stated on down in verses 15 and 16, so that man might not go astray. It's the same thing with the rapture. And that, again, is why the Old Testament word pictures are there. Through this means, last night, behold, I show you a mystery. The mystery draws largely from the types. And then it's further opened up, illustrated commentary presented in the New Testament. Now let's kind of shift gears for just a minute, then we'll come back to where we were. I want to talk about this individual that's going to be removed. It's the one new man in Christ. It's an individual who did not exist prior to about 2,000 years ago. You have ages and you have dispensations. And there's another problem. I have a Scofield Reference Bible, the old edition. There's a new, later revised edition after this. I use this today mainly because I'm familiar with it. I know where to look in it. I really don't pay that much attention to the footnotes anymore. I do at times, but this is what I started out with, and it's a setup as a dispensational premillennial Bible, and I did pay quite a bit of attention to the footnotes years ago. But any time you find dispensational premillennial teaching, you're going to find people referencing this book, because over the years it's been billed as somewhat the dispensational Bible. It shows seven dispensations, so that's too many. There are really only four. That's beside the point. Now, I was talking about ages and dispensations. I'm just using this to illustrate the point. But I called attention to it for another reason. There's several places in the Scofield Bible where it confuses ages and dispensations, and sometimes it references dispensations and calls them ages. And then wouldn't you know that the one Bible that's known for its dispensational outlook has the definition of a dispensation incorrect. And wouldn't you know, I'll tell you what's incorrect about it in just a minute, and wouldn't you know that the revised edition of this has the definition of a dispensation incorrect? I mean, what do you do with that? Throw it over your shoulder and keep on reading. But you keep on reading not the footnotes so much as you do the scriptures. The footnotes are man-made. It's one man or a group of men trying to comment on these scriptures from this standpoint, that is dispensational, premillennial. And men can be wrong. A lot of them can be wrong. In fact, all of them can be wrong. But I'm going to come back to the definition of a dispensation here in just a minute. But ages. Think a minute. What is the difference between an age and a dispensation? And I don't want an audible answer. I just want you to run it through what's upstairs. If you the Greek text will help you on dispensation. Age is just simply aeon. We get our word eon from that word. It has to do with a period of time. And so that's understandable. But a dispensation is totally different. A dispensation does not have to do with a period of time. Would you like me to read Scofield's definition of a dispensation? If I can lay my hands on it right quick. Should be right here in the front. I didn't mark it down. It's let's not take so much time. It's within the first chapter. I'll tell you what a dispensation is: a period of time during which God deals with man after a certain fashion. It's somewhat along that line. But he states that it's a period of time. A dispensation is not a period of time. That's an age. An age is a period of time. And also the revised edition of the Scofield Reference Bible uses the same definition. That's why I say they're both incorrect. Because dispensation is timeless. Now, the events occurring during a dispensation occur during time. That's correct. But the word itself has no reference to time. That has to be, you have to go back to age for that type definition. Now, I realize I'm giving you a little bit of a theological lesson here, but this is important that you understand this. Man's day comprises one age, 6,000 years. Then there is the Messianic era comprising another age. There were ages before this, before man's day. There will be ages after the Messianic era. These all have to do with time. And we know the length of these times during the 7,000 years. There are two ages, one age covering 6,000 years, one age covering 1,000 years. Ages before, we don't know the length of any of them. The main reason why we don't know, it's not given. Ages after the millennium, same thing. We don't know. It's not given. God could have an age 10,000 years long. He could have an age 500 years long, 100 years long. It's not stated. It's just endless ages comprising eternity and an array of ages leading into following Satan's fall. I say an array of ages. It could have just been one or several, but you have at least one and more, probably more, preceding or leading up to the time of Satan's fall, and then after that we can follow it for 7,000 years, but after that we know that there's an array of ages following, because Scripture reads with respect to the ages of the ages. It uses that expression pointing to the endless ages out ahead, and that expression is not used in relative to time preceding the creation, the restoration of the earth and the creation of Adam. Now, dispensations. To show you that a dispensation doesn't have to do with time, let's look at the word itself. It's a combination of two words. It's a combination of a word which means house, which is oikos in the Greek, and it's a combination of a word which means to manage that house, which is those servants in the house. And that's oikonomia. We got our word economics from this word. It's management. It has to do with the management of household affairs. So you have oikos, which has to do with house. Then you have the word for economics, or oikonomia. And though you put them together, and it's the Lord's managing his household affairs, his household servants, during a period of time which takes you back to the age. You see, the dispensation itself does not have to do with time. It has to do with household management. But this household management is done during time, which has to be understood within the framework of the word age. But you have three dispensations, according to Scripture, within the age comprising man's day. But that's enough about that. Now, God interrupted his dealings with Israel. He was dealing, he dealt with man as a whole during 2,000 years, the first 2,000-year dispensation. Then, beginning with Abraham, there's a 2,000-year period during which he deals with Israel. And the 2,000-year period, I'm going to. It's hard. It's in time. At times, it's hard to separate talking about dispensations from time. You see, I'm not separating them now. During a 2,000-year period, he dealt with household servants, and that dealing is the dispensation. Then the time is a third of the age. Let's put it that way to try to distinguish between the two. Now he cut the. He cut that time 7 years short. It was at the end of this 2,000-year period dealing with Israel. The Messianic era is going to be inaugurated. 2,000 years from the birth of Abraham, the Messianic era is going to come in, be brought in. Well, what's this all about? Abraham was born almost 4,000 years ago. But yet, 2,000 years from his birth, according to the book of, we'd have to compare certain books, but ending up in the book of Daniel with Daniel's 70 weeks, and going into the genealogies, 2,000 years from Abraham's birth, Christ is going to reign over this earth for 1,000 years. Well, here's what happened on Daniel's 70 weeks. The 69th week ended at the crucifixion. God stopped the clock. 7 years yet remain, then he inserts a separate dispensation, 2,000 years, during which the Spirit has been sent into the world to search out the bride. That's what Genesis 24 is all about. Genesis 23, Sarah dies. Israel is set aside. Then Abraham sends his eldest servant into the far country to procure a bride from his family. Once the bride is procured, which is what we're reading about tonight and studying about tonight, Isaac going forth to meet the bride, the servant bringing the bride out, they meet partway between the son's home, Isaac's home. Partway between Rebekah's home, Isaac's home. Then they go to Isaac's home, Rebekah becomes his wife. And after that, Abraham remarries. I dealt with this last night, but I want to show it again to you again tonight within the framework of these dispensations. It's this present 2,000-year period which lies at the end of the previous dispensation minus 7 years. 7 years lie yet future. That's the 7-year tribulation. It's still at the end of the Jewish dispensation, 2,000 years from the birth of Abraham to the end of the Jewish dispensation, looking at that dispensation alone, that the Messianic era will be ushered in. But God stops the clock. So we're not counting time on the Jewish dispensation during this present dispensation, during which events God will deal with a different group of household servants. And the time in which he will deal with them is 2,000 years, one-third of this overall age. Then, this group of servants, this one new man in Christ, will be removed, and God will turn back to Israel. This 7-year period will run its course, and Christ returns back to the earth, the Messianic era ushered in. And again, 2,000 years from the birth of Abraham to the end of the Jewish dispensation. It's just a fact the clock is stopped today. Now we have this one new man in Christ. Let's stop talking about dispensations and ages. I've confused you enough on that, so let me try to confuse you on something else. We have the one new man in Christ. Now I said that kind of lightly and you just laughed a little bit, but I think I am going to confuse you on this one. So let's just pay attention and see if I can't confuse you. That's a good way to get people to pay attention. Why didn't I think of that before? I'm going to try to confuse you. Now pay attention. Let's see if I can confuse you. All right. That's one way to do it. The one new man in Christ. Now, if any man be in Christ, he is a new, not creature, but creation. This is the third of three creations. There's the creation in Adam. There's the creation in Jacob, which has to do with the nation of Israel. The creation in Adam has to do with all the Gentile nations. You had a man taken out of this. God performed a separate creation in Jacob. The nation of Israel, a totally separate creation from the Gentile nations. But now God performs a third creation, makes a third man. He's called the one new man in Christ. He's taken out of both of the prior two creations. And again, it's this one new man we're dealing that the Spirit is dealing with during the present dispensation, calling out the bride from the one new man. How do you call out a bride from a man? That's a good question. Here's an interesting thought along that line. Israel is God's firstborn son. Also, Israel is God's wife. How's a son a wife? How can God have three firstborn sons, which he one day will have? Within the finite way of thinking, those are unanswerable in a way, but we'll let God take care of these matters. He looks upon, we can look at it, we can answer some parts of it. Like, for example, only sons can rule. Israel has to be a son to rule. And further in the human realm, they have to be a firstborn son. And today they are a firstborn son, though in a state of disobedience. And in this state of disobedience, that not only involves sonship, but it involves the other side of the matter. It has to do with the adulterous wife of Jehovah, as we looked at last night in Revelation 17 and 18. Out among the Gentile nations, committing harlotry, one nation with nations where she's not supposed to be, outside of going out in evangelistic endeavors. Israel was to go out and proclaim the message of the one true and living God to all the Gentile nations of the earth. But today, a disobedient wife, note, a son and a wife both, a disobedient wife, she's out committing harlotry with these nations, totally diametrically opposed to the reason she was called into existence. But I started talking about this one new man and God one day having three firstborn sons. This is a new creation in Christ, and I quoted that verse out of 2 Corinthians 5:17. I want to talk about it just a minute. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Your King James Version would say creature. Probably the NASB would have a creation. It usually corrects things like that. Who has an NASB? Does it have creation? Well, that's all right. I'm sure it does. The NASB is always right except when it's wrong, so let's say it does. I like to rub some people in an NASB because generally let me put in a plug for the NASB. That would probably be the best overall English translation out there today. If I were starting out today, I'd probably start out with one. It handles the verb tenses better than any of the other translations that I'm aware of. Let's let it go at that. It's a good overall translation, but it has its problems, just like any translation. Sometimes translators bias. Sometimes I'm not sure what they were looking at, but there are problems with it. But overall, there are probably less than some of the others. And if there are any KJV-only people here, I'll probably correct that one before the night is out. If not, come back tomorrow night. And so on. Let me just tell you a little tale. I might as well. I'm going to anyway. As most of you know, my wife has had Alzheimer's for about the last 7 years. And I'm going to break up on this. I don't know. She passed away a few months ago. But what I want to say, I wasn't able to go to church for about the last 2 to 3 years of her life because I couldn't take her. I shouldn't have started on this. Let me get off that and let me kind of get on why I said that. After she died, I started back to church, and there was a small Baptist church that had come into existence before she died, and I went up there. They only had a few members, and really what I was hearing was pretty good, and I was seeing some problems, but then they handed me their articles of faith, and I always like to rib somebody a little bit when I get handed something like that, that is articles of faith, and I said, why are you giving me this? I thought you all believe this. And they said, well, yeah, we do. Well, what's this all about? Well, you need to read this. Well, this is written by some man. I won't have to read very far before I find problems. And I took it anyway, and I got home, and I didn't even read through the first couple of sentences. We believe the King James Bible is the only Bible in the English language. They didn't say it's worth reading, but they might as well have said that. You know how they make this spiel. And so I thought I'd try another church following, and I went over to, you're going to love what I'm about to say. I'm glad I got into this. I'll be off of it in just a minute. I've got to wake myself up and wake you all up to finish this message. I went over to another Baptist church, rather small Baptist church, a Bible Baptist. I walked in, and the greeter shook my hand, and he said, glad to see you again. And I said, again, I haven't been here in a long time. And he said, I thought you were here last Sunday. I said, no, I haven't been here since you had that preacher that robbed banks. Well, you may laugh at that, but let me tell you what happened about 3 years ago at that church. Their pastor robbed 5 banks in the Oklahoma City area before they ever caught him. Now, I don't know whether he tithed the money or not, but you're supposed to tithe the increase, you know. And at any rate, no, it was we laugh at something like that, but I don't even like to be classed with the ministry. What's out there today? What's happening in the ministry today? They almost didn't check that man out. They had a description of him. He didn't even wear a mask. He just walk in boldly, take the money and leave, get in his car and drive away. And he got 5 banks, and they still hadn't caught him. And someone read the description in the paper, and they said, you know, that sounds a lot like that Baptist preacher over at this little church. And they were almost afraid to go to the police to report it there because of his being a Baptist preacher. And the police almost didn't check it out because his being a Baptist preacher. But listen, the way the ministry out there is today in certain circles, that should have thrown up a red flag, the fact he was a preacher. Really? I may have told you this. I had 3 preachers on a conference call with me one time. 2 of them were in 2 different parts of Toronto, and the other one was out in Los Angeles. And would you believe that all 3 of them were lying to me, and all 3 of them knew they were lying, and I knew they were lying? And that wasn't the first time that something like that had ever happened. And I was speaking with an elderly minister in South Alabama sometime after that. He and I talk occasionally. He's come into an understanding of the word of the kingdom, and sometimes he calls, and he just said, you know, I don't have anybody to talk to down here. And we just talk a while. That type thing, it gets lonely coming into an understanding of the word of the King. I mean, you don't have many people to talk to. And he's in a small South Alabama town. And one night when I was talking to him, I said, can I ask you a question? And he said, sure. He's a little bit older than I am. He's been around a long time. And I said, have you ever had another minister lie to you? And it wasn't what he said, but it was how he said it. He didn't hesitate a bit. He said, sure, just like that, you know, as if to say they all lie to you. And from what I've seen, I've had problems along this line. And that's why I just don't want to be, if people ask me if I'm in the ministry, I explain some things. I just don't say, yeah, I'm a minister. That's the end of the story. Let's get on to the back to the study. I just thought that might interest you. These brothers here from I told Notice how I worked them in right at the end of the lines. Would you three brothers forgive me, please? I didn't mean to do it that way, but it came out that way. That's when, real short story. I remember I went to Bob Jones University doing graduate work, and one day Bob Jones Bob Jones Jr. was president at the time. He's been dead for 10, 12 years. He got into the pulpit, and he didn't realize, he didn't kind of, he stated some statement, he made a statement before he realized what he was saying. And he made a statement, I could quote him almost directly. He said, I think that the Catholics ought to take care of their business, and I think the Lord's people ought to take care of theirs. And then he stopped. He realized what he had said. And then he said, let it stand. It's all right. You see? But there's a lot of saved people within the Catholic Church. I know that. I know saved Catholics. By and large, you won't find them in there, but you find a lot of unsaved people in Protestant churches too. So let's not make distinctions like that. But that's kind of what I did with these three men right here. I said something without thinking, and it was right at the end of the wrong story. And I was really calling attention to them because they were out at this brother's house over here. He was teaching them the Bible, they were going through a Bible lesson earlier today, and I told them that when we got here tonight, I'd straighten the whole thing out that he had taught them and things like that. But, they're good brothers. Have real good fellowship with him. Even this guy over here was there. A little bit, he's English, he's out of the Caymans, but still English. Talks like an Aussie. It's, tell me. When you're digging a hole, quit digging. Forget it. No. I know. I dug that one and I kept digging and I got in deeper and I'd better quit digging. That's where I was up in Naperville. This lady said, "Stop digging." Oh my. Now, let's talk about this one new man just a little bit. Let's get back to reality. Now that I have everyone's attention. The one new man, totally separate from either the Jew or the Gentile, taken out of both Jew and Gentile, and it's one new man in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Not creature, he is a new... See, that word creature in the King James misleads people. They say, well, if he's saved, he'll live a certain way because he's a new creature. If he goes out and starts doing these things he was doing before, it goes to show he was never saved in the first place. But that type of teaching comes out of a mistranslation of a verse like that. And by the way, here's where I correct the King James if there's any KJV-only people here. So here's one. There's a few places in there that you need to show the proper translation. But at any rate, let me give you a little bit more help on that verse. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, totally new. He's no longer Jew. He's no longer Gentile. He's a Christian, a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Now, what old things? Does that have to do with his old habits, old desires, old... See, that's what they say with the word creature. This is talking about creation. Old things are passed away. The things having to do with, let's say he was a Gentile before, the things having to do with that creation, they've passed away. He's no longer a Gentile. If he were a Jew before, things having to do with that creation have passed away. He's no longer a Jew. Behold, really, not all things have become new, but behold, he has become new. A new what? A new creation. An entirely new creation, neither Jew, neither Gentile, but Christian. Now, I want you to be turning to a verse. I want to show you something out of Luke chapter 5 with this in respect to this. So many today try to bring things out of the old creation over into the new creation. You don't do that. This is an entirely new creation. You don't bring things over from the Gentile creation. You don't bring things over from the Jewish creation. An entirely new creation in Christ. Luke chapter 5, verses 36 through 39. And he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, now I don't think there's anyone here that has a good translation on that. I checked the NASB, it's no better than the King James. That expression, if otherwise, should be translated, but if. Let me look at this Greek text. I see ada, but if not indeed, that's what it is. But if not indeed, it's very emphatic. You see what it's saying? No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. But if not indeed, this is not just otherwise. But if not indeed, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles. And there's that expression again, it's translated else in the King James. It's four, really three words in the Greek. But if not indeed, the new wine will burst the bottles, be spilled, all the bottles will perish. If you take things out of the old creation, bring them over into the new, you are taking old wine, putting that old wine in new bottles. That's what it amounts to. It's not exactly what it's talking about here, but that's an illustration of these verses that I've just read. You don't do that. Now, I'll just mention to give it to use an illustration. There are messianic movements through what's called messianic movements throughout the country. These are saved Jews who look upon themselves as still part of the nation of Israel. Not Christians, so to speak. Some of them do look upon themselves as Christians, but by and large, they look upon themselves as saved Jews, a saved segment of the nation with a view to the whole nation being saved. And they set up certain rules and regulations prohibiting certain Gentile Christians, so to speak, from fellowshipping with them if they do not ascribe to certain rules and regulations. In other words, I couldn't go in and fellowship with them because I couldn't ascribe to these. Now, not all messianic movements follow this line of thought. I'm not just lumping them all together. But there's a large segment out there that does. But what I'm pointing out is they ignore the whole idea of a new creation in Christ. They're saved Jews. They're a saved part of that old creation in Jacob. Now, during the tribulation, there will be a saved part of that old creation in Jacob. But there can't be such a thing today. And they also bring things of that old creation over into, it's really the new, though they don't recognize it. So they're committing several errors there. And that's what's involved in this. Here's an interesting thing. We take the Ten Commandments and we try to get an unbelieving world to follow the Ten Commandments, and we don't even follow them ourselves. You say, I don't follow the Ten Commandments. I'm saying you don't follow them. There's not a person in this room that follows all the Ten Commandments. Would you like to know which one you don't follow? I figured you would. Somebody spoke up. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We don't follow that. That's Jewish. We don't worship on Saturday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Some Christians try to, but they also don't follow the commandments regarding the Sabbath. If the Old Testament law were enacted, every one of them would be stoned because you can't go over 9/10 of a mile on the Sabbath. You can't build a fire. You can't do a great number of things, which they do. Those who try to keep the Sabbath break the Sabbath, but the thing is, the Ten Commandments, now 9 of them are reiterated within the New Testament, so there's no problem with that, but remember the Sabbath day, that That was a sign given to Israel to point out to the Messianic era. Now, it's true that we are to look at this sign, which does point out, but we don't keep the Sabbath day. We can meet any day we want. We normally meet on Sunday. We meet other days of the week, and on you go. But that's bringing things of the old over into the new. And trying to make an unbelieving world follow these, they fight over the Ten Commandments on courthouse lawns, courthouse walls, any number of things. Here's something you might keep in mind. The world out there only has one world. Don't take that one away from them too. Don't try to make them follow your rules and regulations or some rules and regulations that you set up. It's not going to get them saved. If you want to deal with them, go out there and proclaim the gospel to them. Don't go out there and try to get them to follow a set of rules and regulations, taking the only world they have away from them. I'm glad I said that. Didn't get a single amen, and that's good. But I'm glad I said it anyway. All right, we've looked at the purpose for the present dispensation. Now I want to look briefly at, go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. I want to go briefly into chapter 5. As I said, to ignore the chapter break, it shouldn't be there. It militates somewhat against an understanding of the connection between the text. In 5:1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, times has to do with the passing of time and seasons, that which occurs within this passing of time. But it's on down that I want to call more to your attention. For yourselves know perfectly, that is, you have an understanding of this, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, the normal understanding of that within your commentaries is that the day of the Lord is a reference to the tribulation. It so cometh as a thief in the night. They use the last, seven-year tribulation plus the Messianic era as the day of the Lord. But the thing is, the 7 years of the tribulation are the last 7 years of man's day. And the day of the Lord, if you compare 1 Thessalonians 4 with Revelation chapter 1, doesn't come until after man's day is completed. The day of the Lord and the day of man do not run concurrent at any point. That is, the day of the Lord does not cover the last 7 years of man's day, regardless of what some might say. That will become more evident when we look at Revelation chapter 1 tomorrow. But for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Well, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with the removal of the church. Now note, if you take man off the earth has to do with, that is, man's day has to do with man on the earth. But if you remove man from the earth and take him into the heavens, you're taking him out of man's day. And what exists out in the heavens? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Recall that verse of Scripture? It has to do with the Lord's day. The Lord's day exists not here on earth now. It will exist one day here on earth. But if you remove man from the earth in the resurrection and rapture, he's removed into the Lord's day, which again, 7 years after he's removed, 7 years a little plus, there's a period of time between the removal of the church, the beginning of the tribulation, but we won't talk about that. No one knows how long it lasts anyway. It could last a short period of time. It could last a couple of years. It's not stated. But 7, 8 years after the church is removed, a man's day continues, it runs its course, then the Lord's day, they're caught into the Lord's day, then the Lord's day comes on the earth. With that understanding, let's keep on reading. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, who are they? If you stay within context, you have to be talking about Christians. You're not talking about people left behind, because they can't be left behind in the day of the Lord, though those who say the day of the Lord is a seven-year tribulation period have individuals left behind, and they're referred to by they, but that's not what's in view. Those certain ones removed into the day of the Lord, you find two classes of Christians, faithful and unfaithful, are dealt with here, and the unfaithful are dealt with first. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. Now look at the other group. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Would this describe all Christians? Not exactly. And this is one place that individuals go trying to show a selective rapture of Christians, looking upon the day of the Lord as having to do with the earth dwellers left behind, though that is not the case. Now the fourth verse. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day, what day? The day of the Lord should overtake you as a thief. In other words, the day of the Lord is going to overtake some Christians as a thief. That's plain. I mean, that is the only inference you can draw from that verse of Scripture. You can try to gloss over it. You can try to do away with it. You'll never get away from the thought that... What was the thought? See, now I've got to go back. Let's read the verse again. That was one of those moments like last night where I forgot what I was talking about, and I said, you'll never get away from the thought. And what was that thought, by the way? Look, let's read the verse of Scripture, and then I'll tell you what the thought was. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You can't get away from the thought that this has to do with faithful and unfaithful Christians removed into the day of the Lord. Those who say peace and safety, sudden destruction, and those who are on the other side, who know perfectly, know completely, have an understanding of these things. And they're dealt with on down. In verse 5, ye are all the children of light. Yeah, that describes all Christians, doesn't it? All Christians are the children of light. They have light. The children of the day were not of the night, but of the darkness. That could perhaps be kind of twisted around and made to mean that, but that's really not what it's saying. In verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep. There's a possibility we could sleep. This is not talking about dying. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. It's talking about watching or not watching. It's talking about unfaithfulness or faithfulness. In verse 7, they that sleep, sleep in the night, having to do with unfaithfulness. They that be drunken, again, a description of unfaithfulness in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, for an helmet, the hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. It's talking about the wrath, those caught into the day of the Lord, not watching in an unwatchful state, as opposed to those removed at the same time into the Lord's day in a watchful state. Or those removed in an unfaithful state, those removed in a faithful state. There are a number of ways you could word the ideology. We are not of those appointed. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to what? Obtain salvation. What salvation do you suppose he might be talking about? He's not talking about the salvation which they presently have. He's not talking about the salvation you presently have. He's not talking about salvation having to do with the Spirit. He's talking about the saving of the soul being presently saved yet to be saved. He's talking about realizing the salvation of your soul, occupying a position with Christ in the kingdom. Now, verse 11 or verse 10 is a little bit different, somewhat summing up the whole thing. who died for us. Note, it has to do with the death of Christ. That whether we wake or sleep, really, whether we're faithful or unfaithful, you're going to live together with Him. But bear in mind what is just stated. You're going to be removed. You're going to be caught into that day. You're going into the day of the Lord regardless. Whether you like it or not, you're going out there. And tomorrow evening we'll take a look to see what is going to happen when you do go out there. Now, I believe I'm about at the point I want to conclude, but let me look at right at the end of my notes and see if I want to say something really profound before we quit. I've already said it. Now, I realize this message tonight has been somewhat of a hit here and a hit there, and I've interspersed some stories in and so forth. It's a little different than last night. I somewhat kept you more on your toes last night. I'll try to do that a little bit more tomorrow night when we finish it up. I delivered this same message I delivered tonight at a conference in Chattanooga, and there is a man here that was there, and he may remember. I got completely turned around and confused, and I just closed the book up and I said good night. And I thought I'd try it again, and I've done a little better, not that much, but I took it slower, and I found that the message I'll deliver tomorrow is a little easier to deliver. And I found this out about when I was in Chattanooga, that you have to deliver both of them together. And I was going to do that next time I dealt with this issue, but I didn't do it. I thought I would try and see if I could get away with it, and I just barely have. And tomorrow night, come back, and we'll look at the end of this thing out of Revelation chapters 1 through 4. And I kind of did this for another reason, because I've got Cindy following me, and I don't want to look too good before she gets up here. Father, we're thankful that you've allowed us to look into your word. I would ask that you would take this word, not my stumbling ways over different things, but your word, and bear it home to the hearts of individuals. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.